Good evening. Yeah, thank you for having me here. It's a real privilege, as always. But tonight, I am standing here as a desperate man. I began preparing for this topic feeling quite confident, quite comfortable with my own ability to be able to speak and explain this. And as I've spent this time preparing, I've been gradually emptied of all of that and finally come to the admission that, as much as I don't like to admit it, this book, Hosea, describes not just Israel, although it does describe Israel, not just the church, and not just you perhaps sitting there, but it describes me. I've come to see that what we're reading here is true personally for me. I am the prostitute. We are. And my healing in this depends on my being willing to hear and accept what God is saying and the remedy that he provides. So as we come to this, we're going to hear some hard things. And I want to encourage you to be brave. And by that I mean have courage to be honest with yourself and with God, who sees everything. Jesus said, "Take care how you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And this is so important, isn't it? And Philip said last week at the communion table that here tonight is the very real possibility of a personal revival for each one of us. And whether that becomes a reality or not will depend on how we hear. So God's word can be likened to a surgeon's skillful hand, and we are like a desperately sick person with a tumor, and God is telling us that he can remove it if we will allow him to. And here we have two options. We can refuse to admit that we have this tumor, to disbelieve it, and we can spare ourselves the pain, that's for sure. But ultimately, we will keep the sickness and we will eventually die. Or we can accept the diagnosis and, trembling, commit ourselves into his hands. And there will be a time of pain as the surgeon cuts away the flesh and removes the tumor. But afterwards, we will be healed. And so with us, if we hear with pride and if we are unwilling to let this text reach its target in our inner being, then we keep God's healing hand out of the place where he needs to get to, and he will remain distant, and the tumor of sin will remain and will grow unmolested. But if God has some serious things to speak to us about, and if we are willing to bow before him and to humble ourselves and to admit that yes, even though we have been Christians for a long time, we may still be very much in the wrong, in the way we think, in the way we live and relate, then I think he's longing to draw near to us and heal us. So I'm not standing here at all as a preacher who has it all together and is telling you what to do, but we're all standing together, trembling under the word of God, and we're asking him to have mercy on us all and to speak to our souls as to who we really are, and that we might know him in spirit and truth. So before we read the passage, let's just pray one more time. Lord, our spiritual life tonight depends on our being able to hear your words and allow them to speak to us. So help us now just to become still and to humble ourselves. Help us to put away our pride and our conceit and our looking at ourselves and our performance. And help us to accept the possibility that, like Israel, we're in the wrong. So help us to hear your word and help me to apply it correctly. And please have just great mercy on us and make your word live. Lord, we don't ask to find happiness, we ask to find you. And we ask to find you in all that you are. So help us to be real with you now, and please become real to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to Hosea chapter 5. And I'll just read out the whole thing. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them. Like a flood of water, Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I'm like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I'll go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Wow. It's a heavy chapter. It's a heavy book. But let's just have a brief recap of the historical situation. I think David went through it at the first week, but it might be helpful just to go through it again for maybe those who weren't there. Hosea is, what's the first line? Yes, written between 755 and 725 BC. So at this time, the kingdom of Israel is divided. There are two kingdoms. So when King David was around, there was just one kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. But the kingdom's become divided with the northern part and the southern part. The northern part is called Israel. And in this chapter, when he speaks about Ephraim being the largest tribe and most prominent tribe in Israel. Ephraim means Israel, so that's referring to the northern kingdom. And Hosea is mostly speaking to the northern kingdom here. And the southern kingdom is called Judah. So, in fact, could we see the next line? Yes, in fact, the northern kingdom, which is the kingdom to which Hosea is speaking, is destroyed in 722 BC when Assyria does actually come down and carry them off. So Hosea is written, could be as few as 3 years before this happens, so this terrible judgment. And in fact, Israel never becomes a people again. They're carried away and scattered. Could we see the next line? Right, Judah, the southern kingdom, who is doing a little bit better than Israel, survives longer, but also is taken into exile by the Babylonians in 600, roughly 600 BC. And it's only a remnant of Judah that returns to the land. So Israel is actually destroyed. So these things that we're reading about are serious, and they happen. And so I hope that's a helpful recap of the history that Hosea is speaking into. Okay, so let's take this chapter, and I'd just like you to notice, if you look down at the text, that it's divided in the NIV into four sections. The first part starts, "Hear this, you priests." Could we? Yes. So the first section is really an accusation against the leaders of Israel. Yes, here we are. And God accuses them of having a spirit of prostitution. The second paragraph, God goes into the effects of sin on the relationship between him and his people. In the third paragraph, it starts, "Sound the trumpet in Gibeah," that's verse 8, is a prediction of the coming wrath of God. And fourthly, the possibility of a choice to turn back when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores. What did he do? And finally, a glimmer of hope at the end. So we're just going to go through and just pick out different parts and hopefully understand what this chapter is saying. So let's take the first paragraph first. So here we begin with an accusation aimed at the priests and the royal leaders of Israel. "Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you." So what is the accusation? Well, it says, "You've been a snare and a net at Mizpah and Tabor." Well, what does this mean? Well, Mizpah and Tabor are both sites representing high points in Israel's history. Tabor is actually Mount Tabor, and it's the place where in the book of Judges, Deborah and Barak win a decisive victory against King Sisera. I don't know if you knew that. I had to look that up. And Mizpah is mentioned quite a few times in the Old Testament, so it's difficult to know exactly what it's remembered for, but we can take it that it's a site representing significant times of victory for Israel. It's associated with Jacob, Jephthah in Judges, Samuel the prophet, and Saul the king. So these two places are important sites representing victory for Israel. And God says that the priests and officials are like snares in these places. So why does he say this? Well, we know from Graham's talk last week that the people were making unacceptable sacrifices in the high places. And if you think of Tabor and Mizpah as being a kind of big-name tourist destinations on Israel's map, it could easily be that these places were much more popular as places to worship the Baals. You can just imagine them as the kind of place where you'd go and you'd see the kiosks and the souvenir stands, and you could get you could probably buy a T-shirt like Tabor 96 or something. So that's the kind of that's a possibility for what's going on here. And in verse 3, where it says, "Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution," we have to allow for the possibility or the probability that this is not just metaphorical. The worship of Baal actually involved shrine prostitution. So the idea is actually that you go to the Baal temple and you copulate with the prostitute there, producing offspring, and in return, Baal will produce his own offspring. That's to say, he will give a good harvest. This is the way it works. And actually, it gets worse than that. The dark possibility is that not only is animal sacrifice happening here, but potentially child sacrifice. And this could be what's being referred to in verse 2, where it says, "The rebels are deep in slaughter." So the worship of Baal is essentially based on tricks and techniques by which the people hope to manipulate the higher power into giving them what they want, into giving them prosperity. So the offense is double. It's an attempt to manipulate a false god with rituals, which by itself is offensive to the true God. But these rituals themselves involve prostitution and child sacrifice, two things which God hates in their own right. So God's anger against these practices is expressed in these verses. And before we move on, we have to note from verse 1 that when the people sin, God holds their leaders responsible. So simply, this is a stern warning for those of us in positions of leadership. It's not a role given to make you feel important or to boost your self-esteem. It's a responsibility. And God will look to you to account for how you've led those who are under your care. So let's take our role seriously. So going back to the text, through the failure of the leaders and the people together, the result is that the people are en masse prostituting themselves before false gods called Baals. But to turn it around again, it's not just the literal prostitution that God hates. If it were, the problem would be less serious, because you could just stop all the slaughter and all the sex and everything's back on track. The problem is actually deeper than that, and it lies in the nature of God's covenant relationship to his people. So in verse 4, it says, "A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord." But it's not as though they've completely rejected the Lord. Because in verse 6, we see it says, "When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord." So what's happening here? Have they rejected God or not? Do they worship the Baals or the Lord? Well, the fact is that they have not completely rejected God. They have just added other gods. And it's deceptive, because it doesn't look like a rejection of God. It actually looks quite reasonable. We don't deny the Lord. We're just bowing down to other gods as well. And so an immediate point of application for today We could well ask the question, what gods are we being tempted to bow down to today as the Church of God? Well, we could talk about this for a long time. I'm just going to suggest two. The world says to us, you can keep your God, you can keep Jesus. In fact, we like your faith. We don't want to take it away. So please keep Jesus. Which sounds very reasonable. Thank you very much. But there is just one thing. If you wouldn't mind just bowing down to the altar of political correctness, just don't say anything offensive, like Jesus being the only way to God. As long as you can admit that there are many ways to God, many paths, many valid routes, many gods, then we won't have any problems getting along. Just bow here at the altar of relativism, of acceptability, of political correctness, and you can keep Jesus, as long as you acknowledge the God of this world too. And much of the church has bowed. Much of the church has bowed. And will we? And what if it becomes hard? I think we need to be ready for this. Another false god, the god of Western prosperity and comfort. In our culture, we're taught that the good life consists of getting what we want and in really indulging the self to find happiness, whether that's through wealth or comfort or material things or financial security. And we all know this. So people spend their lives worshipping at the altar of money, of trying to get enough so that they can be prosperous and comfortable, and so that when you go home you can kick off your shoes and turn on the 65-inch plasma TV and just think, yes, this is it, I've arrived. And maybe the church in the West looks over and says, hey, that looks pretty good. After all, it doesn't say in the Bible we can't have those things. Actually, we could probably do even better. We could have Jesus and comfort. Jesus and a little bit of self-indulgence. And that sounds pretty good. And actually, Jesus could be the perfect icing on the cake of my comfortable life. Because I'm having a good time while I'm alive. I'm having a fine time on my way to the grave. And when I get there, Jesus will just be the cherry on top, which makes sure I go to heaven. So what could be better than that? And nothing could be more deceptive. And so we begin to worship the God of self-indulgence and comfort along with Jesus. So is this a problem? Well, let's cut to the chase here. There are many false gods that we could come up with, and I think we do well to recognize them. But the point here is not so much that the Baals were bad, which they certainly were, but it's a deeper fact that God has intended that he will not share his people with any god, Baal or otherwise. To say it another way, if God is not everything to his people, then he is nothing. But the people here want to have the best of both worlds. If the prophet had said to his people, you have rejected the Lord, they would look at him, confused and slightly offended. Of course we haven't. We love the Lord. Don't you see these flocks and herds? We're going to sacrifice to him right now. What are you talking about? We've rejected the Lord. See, it wasn't that they had rejected the Lord. It's just that they thought they could do even better. by getting the Bales on board as well. We can have the Lord and the Bales. That's even better, see? But what Israel calls just getting the best all-round deal, God calls prostitution. You see, God wanted to be the only God in the lives of his people. He wanted to be the center of their lives as a nation and as individuals. He wants to be the one jewel, the treasure, the love, the glorious obsession of his people. In fact, this is why he created them. And in the wider context, it's why he created humanity, to have him at the very center with absolutely no rivals. He wants to be their one and only love. And that's why the marriage image helps us so much. He says, "You are to be a people holy to the Lord. You are to be my people, and I will be your God." He describes himself as a jealous God. And if we meditate on this and penetrate into the depths of this, it may become exceedingly beautiful to us. Because here we see that God wants a relationship of the greatest possible intimacy with his people. So much so that it must be total. It must leave no room for rivals. He wants to be everything to them and to us. And on the one hand, this quality of God's love is actually scary because it demands so much. Total obedience, total commitment. But on the other hand, it's unspeakably beautiful because he wants to be our great treasure and our great joy, and he will not share us with anyone else. God wants to be the only God in the lives of his people. So the fact is that to have other gods beside the true and living God, the Creator, the one whom the universe is about, to have him and other things is to reject him. He's simply too big for that. To have God in a neat row among other things in your life means you don't have God. Because a God that fits neatly into a box is no God at all. He is everything or he's nothing. And he will never be forced into an in-between, one among many. So the scary thing is that the people thought they had not rejected God. They just had God and, but in reality, they did not have God. So if we look into the second paragraph, we see a tragic situation. Here's a people that have become inwardly corrupt, addicted to sin. And their actions are turning them further away from God every time. It says in verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. They're so inwardly corrupted by their deeds and their love of other gods that they no longer have the ability to truly acknowledge God. And all that's left is a shell. They go up with their flocks and herds. So, they still speak about God. They still do the religious things. They come with their flocks and herds. But they're so blinded by their sin that they don't even realize what the problem is. They expectantly make the journey up the mountain with their animals, offer some to the Lord, some to Baal, quite hopeful that it will work. No suspicion that there's a deep problem. Here we have a picture of human religion continuing to tick along while the inner heart is lost and diseased to such an extent that it cannot even see that there is a problem. And the result, verse 6. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. And this should actually make us shiver. This is possibly the most terrifying thing that could happen. It's a situation which is nightmarish and at the same time totally possible. And actually, more than that, it's commonplace in our own land. When the spirit departs from the church, this is the result. The religious machinery grinds on. The songs are sung. The Bible is read. The sermon is preached. I may even go a bit further. People get a sense of fulfillment, emotional release, a sense of purpose, meaning, happiness, even peace or love. If they got nothing, they wouldn't go. Yes, there are 101 good things you can get out of a spiritless church. A sense of well-being, community, belonging, an atmosphere of peace, an emotional stirring. You can get all of this and more, but you don't get God. And so the whole thing is a tragic loss and a waste, and worse, because he's withdrawn himself from them. Yes, it's in Hosea, but it's also right here in England, in the West, because of the sin in our lives. Whether it's the sin of outright unbelief in the case of maybe the very liberal churches, or more commonly, just the worship of God and the spirit of prostitution, the shrinking down of God to the same size as our other idols. They will not find him, for he has withdrawn himself from them. And it all gets very heavy, because if I dare say, the same thing could even happen within these very walls. It's quite possible that if we harbor this sin in our lives, the same could happen. And I hope that we're not so proud that we think we're immune to this. The people of God in the Old Testament certainly weren't. So on an individual level, just let's ask ourselves the question, well, we know we come to church, but what do we find here? We can come to church and meet our friends. We can come to church and hear God's word. We can even nod and agree. We can come and sing the songs. And we can even feel very emotionally stirred. But do we meet God? Do we meet the one who is everything to us? Do you allow him to rule your life in every area, to become your glorious treasure? Or is it just, well, just church, just normal? You know, just you go to church. And if you just go to church, then be very afraid. And I'm completely serious. Be very afraid, because the same thing could be happening to you which was happening to these people. He has withdrawn himself. And it may well be because of this sin of having God and. So let's all examine ourselves very closely on this matter. In fact, anything that's important in our lives depends on this. We have to ask the Lord to give us a holy fear of drifting into religious complacency. Lord, please don't let us force you to withdraw yourself from us. Have mercy on us. So now we move on to look at verses 8 to the end of the chapter, which Yes, it's points 3 and 4 on the screen. Verses 8 to 12 speak about a coming judgment of God's people. So it says, sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin, Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. And this passage speaks about a judgment that's coming on Israel. That's the northern kingdom. Actually, as we've already said, this did happen in 722 BC. The battle cry was heard in Gibeah and Ramah, and the people were carried off. So how are we to understand this picture of God's judgment, or this reality of God's judgment? And as I've thought about the severity of God's judgment, two things really stand out. The first is probably possibly the more striking, which is the, Graham addressed it last week, the horror of sin. We've said that the sin of the people was primarily that they wanted God and other gods. We've tasted how radical and how passionate and how red hot are the demands God places on his holy people. In short, it's this: not God and, but God alone. And that the worst crime in the universe, or rather the root of all crime against God, is this one crime: that he is not permitted to take his place as all in all, but is politely shown his corner, directed to his seat. And God says no. This insult to his glory, this refusal to acknowledge that he is not a part of life, he is life itself. He is not part of your world, he is your world. He's not on your list, he's not even at the top of your list, he writes the list. What have we done? What have we done to the God of the universe? Have we shrunk him down so he fits neatly in our top pocket, so that when we need emotional fulfillment, we just pet him like a pet hamster and feel better? When we need a sense of meaning or a sense of spiritual fulfillment, we stroke the hamster and feel fulfilled. Oh God, what have we done? And this offense against God calls forth his anger. He will vindicate his glory. He will show that you cannot treat God in this way. And this is what he does. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. So we have the judgment of God at the horror of sin. But there is also a second element to God's judgment. His anger is not just blind rage. At the same time as pouring out his wrath, he is acting in love. And you say, how could this be love? Surely judgment is the opposite of love. But we can get a sense of it from verse 2, where he says, I will discipline all of them. You see, he judges his people not just in wrath, but in discipline. And he does it because it's the only way he can get us to turn back to him. Ultimately, he does it because he wants to make things real again. God will not abide a fake relationship. I say that again. God will not abide a fake relationship. Do you know that God is so real? He's so much more real than you and I. We're so often content with vagueness, a vague idea of a relationship with God. And the reality is that this is often no relationship at all. It's just a collection of thoughts, emotions, and wishful thinking all put together. But do we know him? This is the question. Is the relationship real? Or is it so tainted now by idols and other things that it has become fake and false? And actually, in my own case, I am so shocked at the deceitfulness of my own heart. How I can go along in life just cruising along, taking God for granted, and just thinking, yes, I've got God, I've got that box tick. And when the time comes, I can say the right religious sounding things, and I know the songs, and I sing the music, agree with the passages, pray. And at the bottom of all of this, the heart relationship, when everything is said and done, is not there. The deepest love of my life is not him. It's not real. It's fake. And C.S. Lewis says in this great essay called The Weight of Glory, which I would recommend. You can actually get it online if you type it in to Google. He says this: we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And this is scary, because there may be, and I think probably judging by my own experience, that there are people in this room tonight for whom who have drifted, maybe over years or months, from what was a real vital relationship with God to something dry and encrusted and dead. Isaiah says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And the worst thing about this state, like the people of Israel, when it happens, you become so sleepy and dead, you don't even realize it's happened. It's not an alarm bell. It's more like gently nodding off to sleep. And then one day, that's it. The life is gone. And here's where God's judgment is good news. Because even if I am happy to go on with a false relationship, or at best, a very shallow relationship, God is not. He is so much more sincere, so much more real, so much more true and passionate about genuineness than we are. He will not let his relationship go on in falseness. You see, he disciplined Israel, and he will discipline us. Job 5:17 says, blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. And Hebrews 12:6 says, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So do we know God's discipline in our lives? Because it says he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. And if you don't know anything of God's discipline in your life, maybe you need to ask some very serious questions about whether you really know him. But the good news is he will do whatever it takes to bring about repentance. That's a turning from falseness to truth. And he starts by speaking through his prophets. And this is what we have here. Hosea says, this is fake. This is not a relationship. Turn back. Repent. Make it real. And if that doesn't work, which it didn't, he comes with force. He rolls up his sleeves. He actually will take away whatever he needs to bring Israel to the point of realizing their folly. And sadly, because of Israel's stubbornness, she wouldn't repent until the very last. She kept on resisting God until he was finally forced to do the unthinkable, to take away everything: their security, their prosperity, their livelihood, and finally, their very land. They were sent into exile, which was the worst thing imaginable for the people of the Promised Land. Look at verse 14. God says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. And here is the glimmer of hope, just a small crack of light in this dark chapter. After all of this, perhaps the people will come to their senses. They will admit that they were in the wrong and earnestly seek him. And so, in his judgment, we see the glorious mercy of God. He comes like a jealous husband, tracking down his wayward wife, who is destroying herself in prostitution, and he tears her even violently from the arms of her lovers to bring her to himself and to heal her. To change the metaphor and apply it to us, if we belong to him, he will do anything it takes to rip out that tumor, even if it hurts, even if it brings you to within an inch of your life, which is what it certainly did for Israel. He will do it because of his unbelievable love for you. It says in verse 14, I will tear them to pieces. If that's what it takes to take the idols away, that's what he will do. And let's change this round and put it through the lens of the New Testament and say it again. See, here we have this story turned upside down at the cross, because here God pursues his people again. But in Hosea's day, he was a lion who tore them to pieces. But at the cross, the lion himself is torn to pieces. Here we see the ultimate cost of God's redeeming love. Strips of flesh torn off his back. His organs exposed. Nails through his hands. His heart was literally broken. Pierced by a Roman spear. And why? He was taking the judgment of sin upon himself, because ultimately it was too much for any of us to bear. And here we see how passionate is God to have all of you. Look at that dying, bleeding, broken figure on the cross. Could he shout it any louder by any other means? This is how much it means to him that he has all of us. So what can we say in the face of such love? Will we turn back to him? Will we allow him to have all of us? Will we stop fooling around with having God and? We must. We cannot look at the cross. We dare not look at the cross and just give him a piece. How could we see the cross and do this? We cannot. As the hymn says, I think this is my favorite hymn. I'm sure you know it. It says, his dying crimson, like a robe, spreads over his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. And then it says, were the whole realm of nature mine, it were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So let's pray to God. Lord, we just come to you just confessing that the spirit of prostitution is within our own hearts, and we have turned to other gods. Lord, we're reminded that you are so much bigger than that. Lord, we ask you that to come and become everything to us again. Please show us how great you are, even if it means pain, even if it means confession, even if it means having that tumor cut out. Lord, it's well worth it. Would we ask, please, would you come and heal us? Please turn us back to you. Or please, would we not become so stubborn that we can no longer hear you? We thank you for the cross. Lord, we thank you for how passionate you are to have all of us. Lord, we have not even begun to glimpse what this means. Lord, we want to turn back to you, Lord, and help us to worship you rightly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.